All right, we're going to go ahead and begin this morning. And this week we finish our exploration into the subject of suffering and affliction. And what I want to begin with today is fleshing out the illustration of the fiery furnace so that we can more fully understand what God's trying to communicate to us when he uses it. God uses the metaphor of a furnace to illustrate times of suffering or affliction. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said, "Look, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. I will act for my own sake, indeed my own." Isaiah 48:10 through 11. We can see from these verses a couple of important aspects of suffering. We can see that the suffering of Israel had a purpose. It was not random or senseless, and that purpose was God's own purpose. God tested Israel through suffering and removed some of their impurities for his own sake, and this made Israel more valuable to God. The idea here is a kind of metallurgical process called pyrometallurgy that removes impurities from materials by a thermal process. In this process, a precious metal is not changed into something new, as happens with processes like smelting that changes the chemicals of the material. Refining is just a catalyst for purification. The principle is that precious metals do not oxidize or react chemically, unlike base metals. So when they are heated to high temperatures, the precious metals remain intact while the others react, forming slags that are then removed. What is left behind is pure precious metal like silver, which is of far greater value to the owner than the polluted metal he had before the heat was applied. The furnace of God's illustration, furnace is God's illustration to help us understand that he uses the intense heat of suffering to purify his people, to make them more valuable for himself. In this way, we begin to understand that God's priorities are often different from our own. In God's value system, our purification is far more valuable than giving us a life of comfort and ease. We naturally want to avoid suffering, and the more intense the suffering, the more we want relief. But we need to try to align our priorities with God's. We need to embrace the truth that our suffering, when handled appropriately, will make us more like Christ and more valuable than we could possibly have been without having gone through the experience. And that brings eternal value to our temporal affliction. That brings us purpose and hope while we are inside the furnace. Now, in another part of Scripture, God uses Egypt as a refining furnace for Israel, as he made them into something more valuable through a different process. Moses said to Israel, "The Lord selected you and brought you out of Egypt's iron furnace to be a people for his inheritance, as you are today." That's Deuteronomy 4:20. And this illustration is of a furnace that's a bit different from the first one. Whereas the first one shows that the intense heat can remove impurities from precious metal, this one shows that by applying intense heat, a skilled craftsman can make something useful out of raw material, some kind of tool or vessel. In this case, it's not just heat that's involved. There's a bunch of pounding that comes immediately afterwards, and then more heat, and then more pounding, and then probably some filing. The iron would come from the furnace as a spongy mass of iron, slag, and cylinders or cinders. The smith hammers it out to remove the slag and the air bubbles, then it's put back into the furnace until it's forged into wrought iron by heat and pressure, and finally it's worked by this skilled blacksmith. If he needed to sharpen the edges of the instrument that he's making, such as axes or knives, he would then use a whetstone or file on the final product. As is the case with many of us, Israel would not just go into the furnace once and be finished. There was heat, pounding, heat, more pounding, and more heating, and on it goes to this day. Israel is still in the process of refinement by God to be shaped into a useful instrument, and so are many of us. But before we move on from the illustration of the furnace, I want to emphasize something important that we find in the most famous example of the fiery furnace, the one that probably came to mind instinctively when we started talking about this subject. In the book of Daniel, God used the metaphor of the fiery furnace to illustrate great suffering that it was experienced by his faithful servants. And there are many aspects of this story that are informative, but I want to focus on just one of them today. While living in Babylonian exile, three of God's faithful servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to serve King Nebuchadnezzar's gods or worship the gold statue of himself that he set up. The defiance of these men filled Nebuchadnezzar with rage, and he gave orders to execute them by heating his furnace seven times more than was customary. He commanded some of his strongest soldiers to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. Because the furnace was so extremely hot, the raging flames killed the soldiers who carried them to the furnace opening, and God's faithful servants fell into the furnace of blazing fire. But what happens next is the important part. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, "Didn't we throw three men bound into the fire?" They said, "Yes, of course, Your Majesty." They replied to the king. He exclaimed, "Look, I see four men, not tied, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called out to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "You servants of the Most High, come out." So they came out of the fire. When the king's officials and advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed, the robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except for their own." That's Daniel 3:24-28. Now, as exciting as it is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were completely unaffected by this blazing fire, the important part for now is that there was a fourth man who arrived to be with them, and he looked like a son of the gods. And this is most likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, something called a Christophany. And what we learn from this is not that we will always come out of the other end of our affliction unfazed, or that Jesus will always rescue us from our suffering. Even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't presume that ahead of time. The lesson here is that Jesus will be with us while we are in the furnace of affliction. We will not be alone, and because he experienced suffering himself, he knows what it's like for us to suffer. He is present with us. He himself has wounds, and that should be great comfort to us. And we'll talk about two more comforts at the end of our time this morning. Now, the first week, we looked at the furnace from the outside. We looked at the phenomenon of human suffering. We looked at different ways it's been handled by different cultures, religions, and times in history. We learned that Christianity has the most realistic, compassionate, purposeful, hopeful framework for understanding suffering. And that's valuable when we're talking to other people who come from different backgrounds and, again, try to blame God for things that they see around them in the world. Last week, we moved from theory to begin examining what the Bible has to say about the character of suffering. We studied the balanced and comprehensive, the realistic and hopeful truths from Scripture. We saw that the world is now partially broken because of sin, and it is not as God originally intended for it to be, so we can expect to have suffering. We saw that God is not responsible for evil, so we cannot attribute it to him. We saw that God himself experienced suffering and that Jesus has wounds, so we know that he genuinely knows what it's like to suffer. We saw that God will one day employ perfect justice so that we do not have to take vengeance into our own hands. We saw that God will one day create a new heaven and new earth that will forever be the way he intends it to be, without sin, death, sorrow, pain of any kind, and that we have hope that one day we will be there. Now, today we're going to get very practical. We will examine what it's like for us as we experience the fires of affliction. With the help of Paul Tripp, we will become aware of several traps that could ensnare us and of comforts that God provides to us along the way. Added to this is the assurance that he will walk through us in the fire. That's an additional comfort. The objective then is to be equipped to endure our suffering in such a way that we align our priorities with God's and to use our suffering productively to become more pure and more useful to God for having gone through the experience. So to start out with, we can make things worse. Whenever we are suffering, we can and often do make matters worse for ourselves by the way we handle or mishandle the situation. We have a tendency to add to our suffering additional pain and anguish without even realizing it. In our fallenness, we are often tempted in several different ways to respond wrongly to our situation, and this comes so naturally and gradually to us that we are often unaware of it. We call these temptations to sin traps. Suffering exposes our heart to temptations to an extent far beyond the usual. By falling into one or more of these traps that we encounter during our suffering, we can add painful natural consequences or God's discipline to our underlying suffering. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to guard our heart above all else, for it is the source of life. One way to do that in the context of suffering is to identify several of these traps that we can fall into so that we can be prepared and equipped to avoid them in advance. Learning what these traps are now, while we are dispassionate and thinking clearly, will make us better able to recognize and avoid them when the heat's turned up. We will also learn how to extricate ourselves from these traps once we've fallen into them, something we will need to do because we will not achieve perfection this side of heaven. The exercise of avoiding and removing ourselves from these traps, of fighting and winning the spiritual battle for our heart, is the refining process of the furnace. We have two obvious but important motives for doing this. One is to reduce the amount of suffering that we are going to undergo, and the second is to align our purposes with God's and become more valuable and useful to Him. Later on, we'll see additional ways beyond His presence with us in which God graciously comforts and guides us and enables us along the way. So to start with the fear trap. With suffering of any kind comes a heightened level of awareness. And this hyper-awareness is fertile ground for a new set of fears that can overwhelm you. Number one, hyper-awareness affects our meditation. We are always thinking, and our thoughts are always controlled by something. That is why fighting for control of our meditation is so important while we're suffering. The thing that controls our thinking will shape what we think about ourselves and others and about life in general and about God. This last one is the most important. Suffering can slowly and often unwittingly change what we think about the character and thus the intentions of God. Suffering has the ability to cause us to doubt the goodness and loving kindness of God. To combat this, we have to be prepared in advance for this battle by routinely, daily focusing our thoughts on the true goodness, faithfulness, and power of God. This is the armament that we carry with us into battle. That is what prepared Abraham to calmly do the unthinkable, to sacrifice his son when God told him to do so. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. Number two, meditation stimulates fear. There's a direct connection between what we meditate on and our fear. That is one of the reasons that Proverbs 4:23 tells us to guard our hearts. The level of fear we experience while suffering results from the thing that has captured, has become the focus of our heart while suffering. And that thing is usually our circumstances and what might happen in the future. As we focus intently on the object of our suffering, our view of God seems to shrink in size and power, and this creates room for fear to settle in. While suffering, we have already become aware of our inability to control our situation. And our focus on our suffering reduces God in our mind to something small, distant, or weak. We see God as unable to help us. And that leaves us weak, confused, and alone. Those things then produce fear. If we allow our difficulty to control our meditation, we will wind up hopeless and afraid. Three, fear is spiritual war. Whether we realize it or not, we are in a constant spiritual battle. That is because our hearts are in a constant struggle between fear and faith, doubt and hope, and between truth and falsehood. If we allow our meditation to make us believe that God is small and uncaring, we are left all alone with our troubles, and that makes those problems seem even larger than they really are because we are so afraid. At this point, it's important to remember that we are not created to be independent. God gave Eve to Adam. Adam and Eve both were dependent upon God. Well, we were not created to face life's difficulties alone, and that is what we are when we meditate on our suffering and shrink our estimation of God. We're alone. We need to take to heart the warning of Psalm 37:8. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. We need to stop fixating on our suffering, because doing that produces fear that controls our heart, and that produces evil. We have to instead fight for the faith of our heart. Number four, fear is forgetful. One way to fight against fear for the faith of our heart is to not forget the ways that God has lovingly guided and provided for us. Suffering increases our pre-existing tendency to forget the great things that God has already done for us. And those wonderful things should be a motivation, comfort, and security and foundation for us in times of trouble. There are two psalms dedicated to the importance of fighting forgetfulness, Psalm 118 and 136. When you are suffering, read these psalms and use them as motivation to begin a journal of God's blessing in your life and in the lives of those you love. Rehearse these blessings in your mind and dwell on them. We should give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 136, verse 1. 5. Fear becomes the new lens and guide. Fear is not always wrong. Fear can be appropriate as a response in the face of real danger, but it's a cruel slave master. We must never allow ourselves to reach the point where fear becomes the lens through which we view life and our guide for making decisions. Instead, we can take comfort in what Jesus told his disciples would comfort him when they would later abandon him in his hour of need. You will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. John 16:32 through 33. So the truth is that we are not alone. And this is comforting, and it's a constant refrain in Scripture. God could be counted upon to be with, strengthen, help, and uphold his people. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. Number 6, fear is only ever defeated by fear. The only truly practical and lasting solution to fear of situations, locations, or people is the fear of God. Replacing a fear of things of this world with a righteous fear of God, a deep reverential recognition of God's glory, sovereignty, and power, is how rest and hope can be found in the face of what seems difficult and hopeless. From Luke 12:5, we learn that God has the ultimate power, the power of eternal punishment. Everything else pales in comparison. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. So when we fear God, the question becomes a comparison of our problem with this all-powerful Creator. 7. Fear is temporary, but God's loving care is eternal. Nothing we face in this broken world is ultimate or eternal. We have to realize that the thing that we fear today will not last forever, and that suffering, in the eternal scheme of things, will also not last forever. Next is the envy trap. When we are suffering, we face a powerful temptation to assess our life by looking around us horizontally at other people, rather than vertically toward God. In this temptation, we look at other people and we see in them a life free of whatever troubles us, and we want a life like that. The problem is that envy doesn't stop there. Once envy lives in the heart, it quickly morphs into anger, which looks for an object, and that eventually shuts off the heart from trust in God. We become bitter toward God, and he seems distant, uncaring, and partial to others. Here, Psalm 73 is our guide. Number 1, envy is a natural burden. As mentioned earlier, we are always thinking. We are always making calculations in our mind about the worth of this thing or that. When faced with deep suffering, it is natural to look around at others and how they are doing. But this is where we get into trouble. This often leads us to question the value of our faith commitments and life decisions, because we see others who are not facing the difficulties that we are, and we conclude that we could have avoided suffering by making their choices. But wanting someone else's life is never good for our heart, and envy has never lightened the load of any sufferer. Number 2, envy makes us question our allegiance to God. In the depth of suffering, it is so easy to throw up our hands and say to ourselves, I've done what God asked me to do for this. I've been a committed follower to God, and this is all I get. While this may be a natural reaction to suffering, the problem is that it treats faith and obedience as payments. It is though we are buying blessing by doing the right thing and avoiding trouble by not doing the wrong thing. But this kind of cause and effect equation is always bad spiritual math. As we have already seen with Job and Jesus, suffering can come without being caused by sin, and being perfect did not prevent Jesus from unimaginable anguish. Number three, envy embitters our heart. Envy preaches to us a false gospel of favoritism and injustice. It causes us to become dissatisfied with God's willingness or ability to care for us. And this weakens our heart spiritually just when we need it to be strong. Envy makes us bitter. It produces a long-term resentment that captures our heart as we conclude that we have been treated unkindly or unfairly. And bitterness turns our suffering into a personal worldview that stains our perception of everything around us. Bitterness also obstructs our view of blessings, preventing us from seeing them any longer. Even though this is not a problem of reality, it's a problem of perception. God has not stopped blessing us in many ways. We take on bitterness as an overriding attitude of our heart, and we fail to see the good around us. Bitterness robs us of our joy and causes us to look for the worst in everything, with the result that we often find it. Finally, bitterness robs us of hope. The dark cloud of bitterness takes away our hope in the future, and that makes greeting our challenge of suffering with faith nearly impossible. Four, envy forgets eternity. While we are deep in suffering, we are tempted to invest too much of ourselves wishing for what we once had and craving what others have now, but we lost. This kind of thinking is focused entirely on the wrong thing. It focuses on the here and the now. Instead, what we need to preach to ourselves again and again is what is now will not always be. We will one day, thousands of years into eternity, on a new earth, be living in a perfect world that has been made new in every way. We will look back on what now seems unbearable and inescapable as a brief flash of difficulty. This can be difficult, but try hard to do it when your situation makes you feel hopeless. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. And not only will you be free of suffering one day, but your present suffering is transforming you now into something that will be more pure and more useful than could be possible without having gone through this suffering in the first place. Your suffering is not wasted if you pass through the furnace well. Five, envy never tells the truth. It's so tempting to look around at others while you are suffering, to compare your life with others, and to begin to want their life instead of your own. It seems Facebook is built on this business model. But as we have just observed, envy never produces anything good. It is, in fact, harmful. It adds layers of trouble to the suffering you're already enduring. It destroys your ability to trust. And worst of all, it robs you of the comfort and hope that comes from trusting in the presence of the goodness of God. Envy never tells you the truth. Do you think that what you're seeing on about your friends on Facebook is the whole picture? As you look around, do you really think that every other person has a perfect marriage, family, and career? Envy distorts our view of our own life, the life of others, and the character of God. Instead of this, when all you're feeling like doing is complaining, you must require of yourself to find reasons to be thankful and to praise God. When you feel abandoned and alone, you must preach to yourself the gospel of the boundless and eternal, unshakable love of God. The doubt trap. When we are faced with suffering, we can, over time, and often without realizing it, begin to let our overwhelming circumstances redefine our view of God. Our struggles make us begin thinking about God differently. We start questioning God's love, His caring, His presence, His willingness to help us. In short, we run the risk of no longer believing that God is good. There are two kinds of doubt, the doubt of wonder and the doubt of judgment. The doubt of wonder and the doubt of judgment. In the first kind, the doubt of wonder, we realize that God's ways are not our ways. He does things for reasons we cannot and will not ever fully understand. We won't understand why things cannot be different. It's this kind of wonder that causes you to go to God with sincere questions, asking is an act of faith, not rebellion. Job is an example of this. Jesus' cries from the cross near his death are another. It is good for us to bring to God our doubts when things don't make sense to us, and the Psalms are filled with that. But the second kind of doubt, the doubt of judgment, is wicked. It results from concluding that because of our circumstances, God is not good and therefore not worthy of our trust. In this case, we have replaced God's own judgment with ours and determined that He is wrong and that we know better. We have concluded that God is unfaithful, unloving, or uncaring in some way. When this happens, our suffering has told us that God isn't good, and we quit following Him and relying on Him for help. In doing this, we create in our own mind a God that would not be worthy of our trust. This kind of doubt is especially treacherous because it's driven by traumatic emotions rather than thoughtful consideration. In combating this, we turn to 1 Peter 5:9 through 10. Resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow sufferers throughout the world. Now the grace of the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Jesus Christ, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little. Peter knows that when we suffer, we are susceptible to the lies of the enemy. He knows that if we question God's character and power, we will quit going to God and seeking his help. We are again reminded that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. Peter reminds us that our suffering is not a sign that we have been forsaken by God, but instead that we live in a world that doesn't function the way that God intended and is in need of complete renewal. How do we fight this debilitating power of doubt? Number one, we fight the devil's lies. Force yourself to pay attention to your private conversation. As we have already said, we are always thinking, we are always carrying on an internal dialogue, and as a result, we influence ourselves more than anyone else because we hear what we have to say more than we hear anyone else. But that gives us an opportunity for defending our heart against any perspective that would call into question the wisdom, love, goodness, grace, and faithfulness of God. Think about what is true. Pray that God would give you the insight into your own heart and the ability to maintain discipline with your thinking. Let Philippians 4:8 be your guide. Number two, count your blessings. There is no more powerful tool against debilitating doubt than thankfulness. A thankful heart is the best defense against a doubting heart. It may sound simple, but it is effective nonetheless. Count your blessings, each and every one of them. Write them down, look at them regularly. If you feel you cannot do this right now, ask someone else you know to help you do it. Number three, daily confess your struggle to believe. It is natural to struggle with your faith while you are suffering. You do not have to give way to fear or guilt or hide the humiliation of shame because of this battle that's inside of you. Jesus carried your guilt and shame on the cross, and he is not surprised by your struggle. God will respond to you with the faithful, tender love of a father when you turn to him. He welcomes you to be honest and will always respond to your confession with mercy. Number four, get busy. The book of 1 Peter is interesting because it's written to people who are suffering greatly, but instead of focusing on their experience, Peter encouraged them to look to who they were as children of God and to get busy doing what they're supposed to do while they're here on earth. There is a natural tendency for us to focus on our suffering to the exclusion of almost everything else. That preoccupation magnifies its impact on our mind and tends to put all else in life on hold. Instead, get busy serving Christ and others. Think of the acrostic J-O-Y and let it be the order for your priorities. Put Jesus first, others second, and then yourself last. 5, encourage other doubters. One of the most powerful ways to be encouraged is to encourage other people. Be determined to be faithful. You may not feel like doing this, but while you're ministering to other people, they may well be ministering to you at the same time. Find someone near you who needs encouragement and get going. 6, make doubt drive you to Jesus. When your moments of doubt come, don't run away from the Lord. Be determined to run toward him. Be prepared for this in advance by burying deep in your heart the truth of Matthew 11:28-30, in which Jesus invites the weary to find rest for their souls in him. Remember that in your suffering, doubt is a battle worth fighting. Cry out to the Lord and ask him to give you the faith that you need, and he will do it. The denial trap. One of the ways that we can compound our suffering is by convincing ourselves that perhaps things aren't so bad after all. In other words, we deny the reality of what we're facing. It is so tempting to tell yourself subtle lies in order to keep some sense of peace in your heart, to convince yourself that things are going to be okay. But denial is never a biblical response to suffering. God wants you to know that it's impossible for you to go through anything outside of his understanding and care. His grace is not just about your past forgiveness and your future hope, but also about everything that you are facing right here and now. God not only understands the broken space you currently occupy, he inhabited that space in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That means that the one to whom you cry has firsthand knowledge of the things that you're dealing with. Jesus is not just a student or observer of our suffering. He became a firsthand participant in it. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Hebrews 4:15-16. And then finally, the discouragement trap. Discouragement is the common experience of every sufferer at one time or another. The question is, what are you going to do with your discouragement? If you let discouragement run its course, it will become your eyes and ears, determining what you see and hear and how you see and hear it. It will become the master of your emotions and the ruler of your choices and actions. Every suffering person needs to fight the temptation to let discouragement dominate. Discouragement opens your heart to a lifestyle of complaint, and complaint opens your heart to accusations against God. Consistent discouragement changes the way that you see things around you. Chronically discouraged people find more things wrong than right, and while this seems an accurate perception to them, it is really a distortion of reality. This perceived increase in wrongness leads to complaining. The problem is, if you believe that God is not only in control of the grand movements of history, but also in control of the particular details of your life, and you believe that what is out of control is under God's control, what's out of your control is under God's control, it's important to understand that there is no such thing as a purely horizontal complaint. If you believe that God's in control of everything, if you complain about your circumstances, what you're really complaining about is the God who put them there. This morphs into a direct accusation against God. In essence, you are saying that your life stinks because God isn't good. This brings us into selfishness, an aspect of sin that we all struggle with. Selfishness tends to make us think that we are entitled and deserving. Selfishness tends to make us think that life is all about us and our happiness and our comfort and getting our own way. We tend to dislike obstacles or living without something we want because our complaints are rooted not just in a horizontal dissatisfaction with people and things, but also in a vertical disappointment with God. Discouragement has the potential to become spiritually debilitating. When discouragement becomes a lifestyle of complaint, it can throw us into a state of moral paralysis. At that point, we are not just stuck in suffering, but we are also in a position where we find little reason in the middle of it to do the good things that God calls us, his children, to do, the daily acts of devotion and obedience. As a result, we suffer. not just the original difficulty, but also the damage that results from no longer doing the things that God has called us to do for our own benefit. So the comfort. We make things worse, but God makes things better. So the comfort of God. The way to avoid adding more trouble to your suffering is to run away from the temptations and traps we just talked about and move toward God's comfort. Romans 8, 19 through 34 will be our guide for this. Number one, God's grace. The first of these comforts is the stunningly encouraging comfort of God's grace. In Romans 8, 19 through 25, we find Paul pointing to two things about suffering. It will come to everybody, and in the midst of it, there is hope and redemption. In other words, Paul wants us to know that in the middle of the inevitable suffering that we face, in one way or another, God is up to something good. In verses 26 through 27, Paul tells us that at the very moment we are groaning in our pain, perhaps even unable to get the words out, the Spirit is representing us and our needs to the Father. We do not have to be concerned about saying exactly the right thing or having exactly the right words to say in the moment. The Holy Spirit will intercede on our behalf. In verses 28 through 30, Paul tells us about the good that the Father is delivering to us. That good is our ultimate redemption, the final completion of everything that God has promised to do in us and for us by His grace. God has promised that nothing will ever get in the way of the most important gift that we could ever receive, the golden chain that leads from our calling at the beginning to into His family to our future glorification in heaven. Nothing can break that chain. In verses 31 through 32, Paul tells us that God will go to any length that is necessary to deliver His children the things that they need. If God would willingly give us His Son, if He would control human history so that just at the right time He would come to live, die, and rise on our behalf, then would it make sense for Him to abandon us at this point? The cross is our guarantee that God will provide for us. Finally, in verse 34 to 37, we have the principle of grace. We find that we have the one thing that every human heart longs for the most, someone who loves us with perfection. On top of that, we have an ironclad assurance that this love, this perfect love, will never, can never come to an end. And we have that love because we were adopted as children into God's family. No matter what we're going through today, there is one thing that we can be certain of, and it is that God loves us in a way that is completely perfect and that will never come to an end. And then second, God's sovereignty. There are twin pillars of truth that form a stable foundation for us as we experience the buffeting of affliction. Those pillars are that God is good and God is in control. We have just seen that God is good through the various means of grace that we just looked at. Now we turn to the pillar of sovereignty. Nothing is better able to make it clear to us who is in control of our life than suffering. Hardship has the power to burst the bubble of our delusion of self-sovereignty. We believe that we can have a good outcome in life if we just eat the right things, get regular exercise, get a good education, have the right career, invest wisely, save carefully, marry well, parent our children wisely, and so on. But the Bible makes clear that from the beginning, that's just not so. Adam and Eve were not created for independent, self-sufficient living. They were instead called to be the resident managers of a world created and held together by the sovereign power of God. And that means that we cannot take credit or blame for the things that we have no power to produce. We tend to take way more credit for the good things in our lives than we should, and the opposite is true as well. We blame ourselves for things that we have no power to cause. Through the delusion of self-sovereignty, we add to our suffering by assuming power and control that we never had and never will have. It is here that we realize a hidden blessing of suffering, and that is the gift of recognizing that we are not in control. And it is only when we are able to give up the illusion of control that we can find rest in the one who really is in control. It is only when we abandon our independence that we find rest in someone infinitely greater and wiser and better, more good and more powerful than we are. God will always do things that will remain a mystery to us. At times it's hard to live in the tension of what God has promised, that he will do good to us, and what he has brought our way. At times we are tempted to withhold our trust until God gives an explanation. The problem is that God's secret will is called his secret will because it's a secret. Embracing this truth of his sovereignty doesn't remove the confusion of mystery from our lives, but it's not really a bad thing after all. Here too we see a hidden blessing. God knows that we are incapable of carrying the burden of sovereignty, of the knowledge that he carries. He lovingly protects us by telling us only what we need to know. He is in control of the monumental epochs of both the past and the future, and yet, at the same time, he has, for every one of the billions of people who has ever lived, appointed each person's home address in the precise span of their life. Acts 17:26. The iterations of cause and effect in orchestrating this detail staggers your mind, rendering the butterfly effect child's play. But there is one thing about which we can be certain. God's rule is always good because he is good. In God's sovereignty, he remembers us. He remembers every promise he has made. He remembers what we need and that he knows what we are going through. The broken, groaning world that he's put us in and what it's like to walk in our shoes. He exercises his sovereignty with a father's love for you. He hears your cries for help and stays near, and he is always reachable. He has authority you will never have, and he exercises it with a wise and loving heart for your own benefit. Okay, so let's spend the remaining time looking at our questions and go from there. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth from your word that you've shared with us so that we can know these things that are so meaningful to us. We thank you for being a comfort to us in so many ways, and we ask that you give us strength and guidance as we go through struggles in life, and may we handle them well to your glory and become more pure and useful to you as a result. We ask that you'd teach us from your word later this morning as we go upstairs and help us to be ones who put that into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.